Turkey's president goal. President Obama stated that we, the United States, were not a Christian nation, or a Jewish nation, or a Muslim nation, but a group of citizens bound by ideals and sets of values. Now, what's hard for me to understand in that statement is that without God, how do you have value? How do you have ideals if the moral compass of a nation is being removed more and more? Prior to that, in June of 2007, while he was campaigning to be president, he also said these words: "Whatever we once were, we are no longer a Christian nation. At least not just. We are a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, a Buddhist nation, a Hindu nation, and a nation of non-believers." In September of 2014, at the 8th annual Defending the American Dream Summit, former presidential candidate Dr. Ben Carson referenced those statements made by the president. And he said this. He said, he doesn't get to decide that. We do. Now again, this is not about politics. This is not about liking or disliking somebody. That's not what we're here to do. But I could not more firmly disagree with the statements that the president made. Not only as a Christian, but as an American citizen. The establishment of this country and the maintaining of our status as a free people over the last 2.5 centuries has come at a tremendous cost. But today our courts, our politicians, even our schools are trying to rewrite the history of our country. They're claiming that we were not founded on principle, but rather on a desire for property. They're telling us that the country was founded by those that were motivated by greed and a desire for wealth. Well, the facts just don't support this. Those statements just simply are not true. The men who led the cause of independence in this country back in the mid-1700s were not vagabonds that were somehow searching for their fortune. The 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence, they were lawyers. They were wealthy landowners, physicians, politicians, even a couple of ministers. They were all a part of that group. Because they were not just trying to create a better life, they were actually committing treason. You think about what it was they were doing. Attempting to break away from a parent country. It had never been done before. Death by hanging was the penalty for that. And yet, they were not dissuaded. As a matter of fact, John Hancock, who was the president of the Second Continental Congress of 1776, when he signed his name, signed it larger, twice as large as anybody else. And his comment was said to have been, "The king can read my name now, even without his spectacles." Stephen Hopkins, the second oldest delegate, second only to Benjamin Franklin, while he was writing, his hand shook. And he looked up from the document and he said, "Gentlemen, my hand trembles, but my heart does not." The conviction of what it was that they were doing. Yet nearly every single one of those men suffered tremendously for what it was they did. Loss of fortune, imprisonment, torture, even death. And yet they would not be dissuaded. And so then, if it wasn't property, if it wasn't wealth, what was the central foundational building block of this country? How and why was it founded? Well, it actually started about 150 years prior to that time. In September of 1620, about 102 people got on a boat about 25 feet wide and 100 feet long and made a journey across the Atlantic Ocean. And if you get seasick, you wouldn't even want to be near that thing. Think of that. That's not very big. 102 people. It took them nearly 2 months to make the journey. And they'd been blown off course. They were actually aiming to try to find Virginia or maybe North Carolina. And instead, they ended up on the point of what would become Cape Cod in Massachusetts in the dead of winter. And over half of the people that made the trip died that first winter. when they came. But we're told in our history books that they persevered. And the following December, they had a celebration because their first crop had come in, assuring that they were going to be able to survive. And so you know the story of Thanksgiving. The friendly tribe came, and they had this meal. Now, what the history books tell us is really different than what actually took place. It's funny, I looked up, we have a World Book Encyclopedia set at our house. Any of you have the encyclopedia sets? They're probably about as useful as a piece of firewood at this point, because with information that changes so fast. Now, these are dated 1970. That's when those books, Mom, 1970. And inside of that, I looked up Thanksgiving. And it said that they came together for a time of prayer and a time of celebration. This was 1970. Because the fact of the matter is, when they got off of that boat, one of the first things they did is they came together as a group and they signed a compact or an agreement of why they had come. And the second paragraph of that statement says these words, "For the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith." This is why these things took place. So they came to this country, among other things, to seek religious freedom. Now, our school's textbooks will tell us today that the Pilgrims and the Indians, the Native Americans, came together in order to celebrate the harvest and what had happened, to thank one another, to congratulate themselves on a job well done. They'd survived. You know what they actually did? For 3 days, they had church. They were praying. They were worshiping God. They were thanking Him for what He had given them. God used the native people that were there to help with that. He gave health to the people in order to make sure that they survived. But if you look hard enough, the older history books will tell you is that they walked through the fields praising God because they knew it was by His hand. So what did the early fathers of our country think? What was their thinking as far as why we had done what we had done? Why the country had begun? What was their motivation for these things? Benjamin Franklin was once challenged by a man because he wanted to begin a session of discussion with prayer. And he was challenged for that. Here's what he said. "I've lived, sir, a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth. God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without His notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without His aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it." That's Benjamin Franklin. Now again, these were not perfect men. These were not pious, overtly godly men. But there was in each and every one of them a foundational element of who God was. Abraham Lincoln has been documented many times for his faith, and he was bold about it as president. In 1863, he declared a national day of thanksgiving. And in the proclamation, the official proclamation of that day, entered into the annals of history, he writes these words. He says, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in number, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us." How could he have not written that in 2016? It hasn't changed. The rallying cry of the ACLU, American Civil Liberties Union, and all of those that want to bind, if not remove, God from the everyday aspect of our lives, primarily hinges on five words: separation of church and state. That's the rallying cry that you hear. And as much as we are told to believe this, we have to know those words are not any part of our Constitution. They're not in our Constitution. Interestingly enough, they are in the Communist Manifesto written by Karl Marx. But those words are not a part of our Constitution. As a matter of fact, that was just simply a part of a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote January the 1st, 1802, in response to the Danbury Baptist Association. Good Baptist, Dave, Rod, the Good Baptist, they were writing. And they were writing to the president because they were getting concerned that as our country grew, what was going to happen to this freedom of worship that they had been enjoying? And all Thomas Jefferson did was he wrote back to them and assured them that there would never again be a state-sponsored or a government-sponsored church that would force people to have to attend it and have to support it like they had just left in England. That was the Church of England. Jefferson said, no, you have the freedom to worship God. Freedom and separation from church and state had nothing to do with taking God out of government. It was about making sure government did not impede itself on God. And yet that's been twisted. It's been turned. So that we are being told the founding fathers never wanted God to be a part of this country. But that's not what the history bears out. At the time of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, 11 of the 13 colonies required that you were a Christian in order to hold public office. In 1777, Congress allocated $300,000 to purchase and to distribute Bibles throughout the entire 13 colonies. 94% of the writings of those founding fathers all have scripture contained within them. Our Liberty Bell, sitting in Philadelphia, has an inscription on it that says, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." That's a quote from Leviticus 25:10. So what about the presidents? I mean, surely if our president today, there has to have been a precedent set somewhere that would make those words true, or that would be leading up to this time. John Quincy Adams said, "No book in the world deserves to be so unceasingly studied and so profoundly meditated upon as the Bible." Theodore Roosevelt, "In this actual world, a churchless community, a community where men have abandoned and scoffed at or ignored their religious needs, is a community on the rapid downgrade." Do we see evidence of that? Woodrow Wilson, seemingly completely contradicting what we have heard, said America was born a Christian nation. America was born to exemplify that devotion to the elements of righteousness which are derived from the revelation of the Holy Scripture. On June 6, 1944, the largest military land invasion was about to begin on the Normandy, the beaches of Normandy, France. D-Day was about to begin. Just prior to that, on national radio, Franklin Roosevelt led the nation in prayer. Gerald Ford quoted President Eisenhower in one of his speeches. He said, "Without God, there can be no American form of government, nor an American way of life. Recognition of God as the supreme being is the first, the most basic expression of Americanism. Thus the founding fathers of America saw it, and thus with God's help, we will continue that." What about a little more recently? Well, Ronald Reagan, as you might imagine, said very simply, "If we ever forget that we are one nation under God, then we will be one nation gone under." And George W. Bush was asked to name the philosopher that had the greatest impact in his life, and he said very simply, "Jesus Christ, because he changed my heart." The removal of God from our lives that is being forced upon us is not what this nation was founded on. And it is also not what brought us into our place of greatness. It was only as we came and laid our lives before him that that greatness came. His removal from our lives and from this nation more and more, I believe, is a foreshadowing of what is to come. And we are moving rapidly towards that place, as President Reagan said, as having gone under. And the additional tragedy of this whole thing is that as a nation, we people that live here are more and more becoming complacent. We're becoming just fine with the way things are. We're uncaring about lifestyles that are accepted just as whatever you want to do. A depth of sin that comes, a depth of depravity in all walks of life, and we just don't seem to care anymore. The 18th century philosopher, British philosopher and political theorist, Edmund Burke, said this. And some of you may be familiar with these words. All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. I think we can very easily change good men to Christians and let it read like this. All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that Christians do nothing. So what can we do? What is it that we can possibly do to see change come about in this country? Well, one of the first things I think we need to do is we need to dispel the lie that Satan has told us that I can't make any difference. You can make a difference. And the first thing that we need to commit to as Christians, as a church, is to pray for our nation. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 4. This is where you find this. I referred to it earlier. He says, I urge then, first of all, that petition, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all of those in authority, that we may live peaceful, quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Why do we pray for our leaders? Well, first of all, it's because we're told to do that in the Scripture. It doesn't say if you believe what they stand for. It doesn't say if you like the way they do things. It doesn't say if it's a man or a woman, black or white, Democrat, Republican. It doesn't clarify in that way at all. It just says, pray for your leaders. Why? What's the benefit of that? He tells us so we can live peaceful, quiet lives. I don't think I need to tell you. There is very little peace and quiet in this country today. Some of that's from without. Certainly, times have changed over the last 15, 20 years. We're being threatened from the outside, on our shores now, on our ground. We have to be so much more aware of what's going on around us. But that's not the only reason. The primary reason is because what's happening within our nation. There is not one great culture, one great society throughout all of history that was conquered from without, without first they crumbled from within. That's what's taking place in this country. We are crumbling. Our moral foundation is being eroded away. And sad to say, too many of us Christians were standing by just watching it happen. We have a responsibility, and the first one is to pray for our country, pray for our leaders. Prayer is what changes things at the very heart and soul of a circumstance, a situation. That's what reaches the depth of the center of things. Political reform is nothing more but a band-aid. What politicians do, that's a band-aid to what's going on. You don't have to read too many political science books to know that every administration has just been passing on a greater and greater and greater measure of deficit, of problems, of issues. Nothing gets solved. We just kick it to the next person. And then we go write our letters so we can make our library. That's not what's going to change this nation. Prayer is the cure. We don't need band-aids. We need cures. Prayer is the cure. So we have to pray for our country. Second thing we have to do, we have to participate. We have to participate in what's going on. And all that simply means is that we have a responsibility, church, to exercise the rights and the freedoms that we have in this nation. We need to be informed, and we need to vote. Now, that may go against what some of you are sitting here thinking. You're going, look at our options. What choices do we have here? Well, tell you what, we're not the first group to say that. I'm sure that's been said for hundreds of years. And yet, if we do not have faith in the fact that God has control over all things, if we don't know that God's hand is still involved, even with people who don't proclaim to know him, who walk in evil, who walk in deceit, And again, this is not about people. It's about the fact that God sits on the throne regardless of who's in the White House. I keep saying that sentence over and over, but folks, you've got to get that into your mind and into your hearts. God is still in control. We have a responsibility. Now again, you'll hear most people say, look, on one vote, what difference does that make? It makes a great deal of difference because it isn't just about one person. It's about a church. It's about a group of churches. It's about hundreds of thousands of Christians who have removed themselves from the responsibility, and we need to be engaging ourselves in that. My friends, can I tell you, if you don't vote, you have no right to complain. You can't say anything. If you don't want to be a part of the solution of it, you certainly cannot be complaining about what's going on. You say, Pastor Dave, I don't know who to vote for. Pray. Just ask God's direction. You say, well, what if this person? What if that person? Again, none of those things are what our primary focus. Our primary focus is on God. Come and heal this nation. The power of the Holy Spirit needs to blow through the halls of Congress. And that's only going to happen when we go before God. The third thing then, first was pray. The second, you need to participate. The third thing is we need to persuade the government. Now, there's a couple of different ways that you could think about doing that. I'm not talking about calling into the talk shows and ranting and railing. I don't mind talk shows. I like listening to the host because usually they know what they're talking about. I'm not crazy about when the people call in because I got to tell you, anybody that has enough time to want to call in and talk to a radio show, that's probably nobody I want to hear from anyway. They got way too much time on their hands. So it isn't about calling in a rally. It's not about buying billboard space. What it's about is the only thing that makes true change. It's prayer, and it's the Word of God. My friends, we have a responsibility everywhere we go to talk about Jesus Christ to the people in our lives. You say, Pastor Dave, I can't be pounding people with a Bible. I'm not talking about pounding people. I'm talking about demonstrating His love, demonstrating who He is. My friends, we need that more now today than ever before. To love one another. God is love. You say, I'm a Christian. Well, do you act like one? Do people know you're a Christian? Does anybody know that you're different? Or can they just walk in a bar and it's no different there than when they come into church? I preached on that a while back, didn't I? Didn't I preach on that? The people will go into a bar usually quicker than they'll come into a church because the bar, they're much more genuine. There's not a lot of the phoniness that seems to work its way into our churches. We're not perfect. There's no one here that can say, yeah, you know, I've heard all of this. I'm good. I don't need any of this. But what's important is that we know that we have a responsibility as citizens of this country, and more than that, as citizens and members of God's church, of God's house, of His family. That's what we're called to do. So why do I talk about this? Why do I need to persuade people? Well, because it's the truth. It's the truth of God's Word. John 8:32, it says, then you will know the truth, and the truth is what sets you free. It isn't fancy words. It isn't political agendas. It isn't new resolutions that are somehow going to change the way people live. It's the truth of God's Word, and it's a promise that God will answer. God is faithful to His Word. He tells us in Revelation 3:20. I love this verse. It says, here I am, I stand at the door, and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and I'll eat with them and they with me. Now you might be saying, that's kind of strange. Why is he talking about dinner in the middle of this verse about coming in? It's because it's a demonstration of the fact that when you sit down and you fellowship with somebody, it's not just a passing relationship. It means that I'm involved in you. God wants to be involved in your life. He wants to be involved in this nation. And that's our responsibility. To make that happen in a way that says, you know what, whatever my sphere of influence is, wherever it is that God has me, I'm going to demonstrate His love. I'm going to speak about who Jesus is. When somebody gives me an opportunity, I'm going to step right in and be ready. How many times has that happened to you? It happens to me. I get done with something and I'm driving away or walking on, I'm going, wow. I'm always asking God to give me opportunities, and there was one that could have done nothing more but put up a big sign, and I missed it. Be ready. Be ready to demonstrate God's love, to show who He is. In 1 Kings 8, it is a record of Solomon's dedication of the temple. Solomon built the temple. And it talks about what they did and what they said and how Solomon prayed and consecrated and asked God to come. Well, in that passage, through the course of the prayer, Solomon outlines the ways that the people keep leaving God. It's kind of a strange thing to do at a dedication of a temple. But he says, all the different ways that we have left God and the consequence of those things. But in that passage, 8 times, Solomon asked God to hear from heaven and to heal and to forgive the people. And you know what? God does it every single time. It's not too late for our nation. It's not too late. We cannot be giving up on what it is that God has called this nation to do. We were built on a foundation of God's word. I'm not talking about perfect men. I'm not talking about men that had no issues in their lives. But there was a foundation that was built that was on the word of God. Turn to 2 Chronicles if you have your Bible. And with this, I'll close. 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter. That's about a third of the way through the Bible. You see, on this 240th anniversary of our nation, the formal adoption of the Declaration of Independence, a lot of people think it was signed on July 4th. It wasn't signed. It was formally adopted. It got signed later. But I want us to renew our commitment here this morning as a church, as Christians. I want us to renew our commitment to pray for our country. I want to challenge you, church, to make that a natural, standard, everyday part of your prayer. Pray for our country. I want us to renew our commitment to refuse to participate in the rampant, self-centered negativism that is so pervasive. Thanks, by and large, to social media. The biggest problem with social media is that it gives a platform to people that should never be heard, because they're negative. They're anti-God. They're anti-everything, it seems. I don't want to participate in that anymore. I want to recommit myself to that. I want to recommit myself to giving thanks for the freedoms that we do have in this country. It is easy to find ourselves complaining just like everybody else. Unless you take a moment and consider that there are few places in the world today where we can live the lives that we do here, with the abundance that we have. My father has traveled to India many, many times over the last years. And the abject poverty that is present immediately is staggering. We have such opulence in this country. We're so blessed. And yet we find a way to complain. I want to commit myself to stop complaining about the things of my life. Why? 2 Chronicles 7, starting the 11th verse. It says, when Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, send a plague among the people, watch, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways. That's the requirement. Watch what he does. Then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins. I will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open, my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. Church, that's what I want for Remnant Life. I want this to be the temple where he dwells. Again, not because we're perfect, but because we're humble. Because we turn from our wicked ways. Because we seek his face and we pray. Despite our president's assessment, I do live in a nation founded on the principles of the Holy Scriptures. And today, I am recommitting myself to believe not in the power of our government, but in the greater power of our Almighty God. Will you join me? Well, Father, I just want to thank you this morning that you are greater than any government. And again, Father, we don't say this to despise our government. Lord, I thank you for the system that we have in place here. It is not perfect. There are a lot of things that need to be fixed. But Father, I believe with all of my heart this is the greatest country on the planet. And Lord, it is in that we are asking that you would come and bless this nation. But Father, I'm also asking that we would come under conviction as a people to humble ourselves. In the words of Abraham Lincoln, all the way back in 1863, he was saying they'd already forgotten God. Well, Father, in this day and age, there are many that have no concept of who you are. Lord, it breaks my heart how we've changed so much, even in the little things. I drive out here and I come past the Little League fields on Sunday mornings, and they're always packed with kids and their families playing ball. Lord, playing ball is great, but our families need to be in church on Sunday morning. We need to be reading your word. We need to be fellowshipping with one another. We need to be under accountability to brothers and sisters so that we are walking in the way that we should according to your scripture. So, Father, I thank you again for this country. I thank you for our government. But, Father, I don't put my faith in the government. I put my faith in you. And I thank you, Father, that you are true to your word. I thank you, Father, that everything that has been written in your word is there for our edification, for our strength, for our learning, for our understanding. And Father, I pray that as we leave this place and as we celebrate the day tomorrow, I pray, God, that our minds and our hearts would be fixed and focused on you first. Because when we come to that priority, then we can begin to see things change that will bring a nation, that will bring a people to its knees in humility before you. Father, that is our only opportunity to be saved. It is the only way that our nation can be changed. And so we look for that, we ask for that, and Father, our desire, our commitment is to do all that we can to love one another, to love the people around us, and to demonstrate who you are. Father, watch over each and every person as they leave this place. I pray blessing over every family. Watch over them as they travel. And God, as we come back again next week, we look forward to fellowshipping together, to worshiping you, all to your glory and honor. In Jesus' precious name, I pray all of these things. Amen.